Ladies and gentlemen, we are here to obey the Apostle Peter's words, to be always ready to give an answer. In the Greek, the word answer in the King James is apology. That you should always be ready, be prepared to give an apology, to give a rational defense for your gospel convictions. And that's what we're here to do. Bruce is going to give his apology for what he believes, and I am giving an apology for what I believe. It's good for us to come together to labor in the Word and in the doctrine. Debating is a format for offering our apologies, doing apologetics, one might say. Debating is a good format for testing our biblical interpretations. Or, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examining ourselves whether we be in the faith. Debating in this way is also a format for us to discover truth and to discover error. To do as John said in 1 John chapter 4, try the spirits whether they be of God. And also, debating is a format for us to provoke each other to more serious study, investigation of the Word of God, which is a good work that we hopefully are provoking each other to. Now, I want to also say, by way of introduction, that it's clear to me that if we do not understand hamartiology, seminarians know what that is. It's the doctrine of sin. If we do not understand the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, we will not understand soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. To err regarding the doctrine of sin will bring error in the doctrine of salvation and vice versa. So I just want to make that observation and also say that's why I have dwelt so much on defining sin as it's used by the Apostle John in 1 John, because that is integral to understanding what he is teaching about salvation. I also believe that Brother Reeves does not understand the radical change or transformation that occurs when one is born of God. And I'll expand on that this evening. Now, let me read to you the questions that I handed to Bruce earlier, and we'll expect his answers to them. And then I will read to you the questions he handed to me before the debate, and I'll give you and him my answers to those questions. So let's get the questions out of the way. My questions to him. One, can you, Bruce Reeves, say that you, at this moment, have no sin? Two, if you say that you have sin, then how can you say you are saved or walking in the light? Three, was Moses a believer or unbeliever? Four, do all born-again Christians practice self-purification and self-preservation? Five, will all born-again Christians be finally saved? Now, here are his questions to me. One, what did the seed become in the shallow ground and thorny soil? They became a dried up, rotting mass. That's what plants do when they die. They rot and they decay. Which shows you that the seed is not the seed of God that by which people are born again, because Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born of incorruptible seed. What is incorruptible seed? A seed that it is impossible for it to corrupt, to decay, to wilt, and die. But that's what happened to the seed in the shallow ground here, you see. So what happened to the seed that fell on shallow ground in a heart that was comparable to shallow soil? Well, when it sprouted out of the ground, the sun burned it up and it withered and died. It never bore any fruit, but we'll get more into that later. But that's what it is. 2, did Adam commit the sin of unbelief? You mean never? Or are you saying in the act of transgression that brought death upon the world? So you're not clear on that. Was he ever guilty of any level of unbelief in his life? Well, of course he was. There's not a child of God on earth that's not guilty of some doubt and unbelief. And you know what? I can prove that by this question. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can answer it. Have you ever worried about anything as a Christian? You know, most worry we do is sin. It shows doubt, doesn't it? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. And the fact that you're worrying about tomorrow, what you're going to wear, or, you know, whether you're going to have enough to pay the power bill or whatever, it shows a lack of trust in God. So that's sin. Worry is a sin. And worry is a sin that stems from unbelief, that you don't have the level of faith that you should have or trust in the Lord. So, you know, when you ask, did Adam commit the sin of unbelief, you mean ever? Also, unbelief is the root of all sin. The root of all sin. Thirdly, he asked me, is it just for God to punish two men for the same crime or collect the same debt twice? Well, no. This is the same question I asked Bruce last night. Because to me, if I understand your system right, you believe that Christ died and suffered the penalty for your sins. Yet, you believe that in spite of that, you may end up in hell and then you have to suffer for those same sins. So, it's your system that has God punishing Christ for your sins and those same sins sending you to hell to suffer for them. That is like double jeopardy. It's collecting the debt twice, it's making two different people bear the same punishment for the same crimes. So, of course, I don't believe that. Fourth question, were the children of Israel who sinned and perished in the wilderness lost eternally? Yes, except for Moses and Aaron. 5, do you believe that the term knowledge, epinosis in the Greek, is always saving knowledge? No. Now, and we've got that part of the agenda taken care of. Let me begin to address some of the things that Bruce said yesterday, particularly in his last speech, which was the last speech of the evening, to which I have not had a chance to respond. And once we've taken care of that, we'll get into my second set of negative arguments taken from the book of Romans. Last night it was 1 John. Tonight it's Romans. And possibly we'll get into the Gospel of John also. But one of the things that Bruce asked was, can a believer become an unbeliever? To him, that is the crux. That is where the debate needs to focus. He says, Steve, I believe that a believer is going to be saved. But the question is, can a believer become an unbeliever? That's, to him, is the $64,000 question. Well, let me answer it. Yes and no, depending upon the kind of believer is under consideration in the question. Can a believer become an unbeliever? A true believer can't become an unbeliever, but a nominal believer can become an unbeliever. Now, for him to assume that the term believer is only used in Scripture in regard to what we call a true believer is an error. You know, people even outside of religious circles will say, I'm a true believer in whatever it is they're talking about. What are they doing? They're saying, I'm not one of these half-hearted believers. You say that I'm a true believer, you see. It means I'm really committed. So the question assumes that there's only one kind of believer, and we know if we study Scripture that there is more than one kind of believer. For instance, and I cited this passage yesterday in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul praised Timothy for having what is called in the King James unfeigned faith, which was the same kind that dwelt in his mother and grandmother. Unfeigned means genuine. You have genuine faith, just like your mother and grandmother. Well, genuine faith implies there's faith that's not genuine, don't you see? So, when you say, can a believer become an unbeliever? Yes. A certain kind of believer can, but a certain kind of believer not. Now, let me go back to the passage, remind you of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, which should have answer this question for him. Can a believer become an unbeliever? Well, not the kind of believer that has the faith that John's talking about in verse 4, chapter 5. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. John says, if you have the kind of faith that God begets, produces, it will overcome. It will overcome. So, if somebody who professed to be a believer and yet became an unbeliever, obviously he didn't have the kind of faith that was begotten of God. Very simple. So, that answers your question, Bruce. He says, and by the way, in the remarks I'm going to make here on the parable of the four soils, or what some say the parable of the seed, the sower and the seed. I never brought this up. I'm in the affirmative. His responsibility is to respond to the arguments and scriptures I bring up. But it seems like to me, after in his last speech last night, he spent the first 10 or 15 minutes responding to my arguments from 1 John, and then spent 15 minutes affirming things about the shallow ground hearer in the Gospels. So I never brought that up, but he was affirming things about the shallow ground hearer. Now, I had wanted to get into that parable in this debate and look forward to doing it on Thursday and Friday night. But, you know, what's good for the goose is for the gander. If he can bring up affirmative arguments, arguments that I never brought up, and that's not addressing the arguments I brought up, I reserve the right to do that too when I'm in the negative on Thursday and Friday night. Now, he says that the shallow ground hearer had faith. Well, assuming he did, for the sake of argument, it obviously wasn't the faith of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, because the faith of the shallow ground hearer was overcome. That faith was destroyed. And yet, what does he say in 1 John? Whoever is born of God has this kind of faith, a faith that's going to be victorious. So obviously the falling away of the shallow ground here proved that he did not have God-begotten faith, even though he was a temporary believer. And my argument about the lost condition of the shallow ground here has not been addressed. I said, look, Bruce, here's what the consequences of affirming that the shallow ground hearer experienced a genuine rebirth, a genuine regeneration. Here's the problem. All three of the non-good ground hearers did not have a good and honest heart. In Luke chapter 8, in fact, let's go there. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. You'll find the parable of the sower and the seed mentioned in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. But notice what it says in Luke 8 when Jesus is explaining the parable. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. The word but is a word denoting contrast. Unlike the previous three examples of the wayside here, the shallow ground here, and the thorny ground here, this one receives the word with a good heart, which is comparable to good soil, that doesn't have thorns in it and is not shallow. But they which receive the word on the good ground are they in an honest and good heart, which Jesus is saying the others did not receive the word with honest and good hearts. So the consequences of affirming that the shallow ground and the thorny ground hearers were truly regenerated is to say they were regenerated when they received the word without good and honest hearts. That's his dilemma. And that's just reductio ad absurdum. It just shows that the consequences show the absurdity of his position. The shallow ground hearer was not saved because he did not receive the word with an honest and good heart. Bruce says, however, that the shallow ground believer was saved in receiving the word without a good and honest heart. It just comes down to that. Now, Bruce brought up some other arguments to try to get over that, to prove that the shallow ground hearer was truly saved, born again, or regenerated. He says, well, he heard the word. Well, so did the wayside hearer that you agree never was saved. It says he heard it too. So just hearing it, you have to agree, is not a proof of salvation. Because the wayside hearer heard. Secondly, you can't argue, even though you did. It says the shallow ground hearer received the seed. Well, it says that about the wayside hearer. He that received seed by the wayside. You see, they all received it in the sense that they all heard it. So those aren't proofs of salvation experience. Now, he next said, well, the text says that they believed. But again, what kind of believing was it? What came after the fact proves the nature of the fact. The fact that there was not continuance in faith in the shallow ground hearer proves there was something defective in the faith to start with. There was something defective in the soil, in the heart. He says also that the shallow ground hearer has got to be saved because the text says that this shallow ground hearer received the seed, which is the gospel, with joy. Well, brother, I've received the gospel with joy. Does that prove I'm saved? Now, you believe I'm lost, so therefore you must believe it's impossible that I could have ever received the gospel with joy. Right? I mean, you have to, logically. So, if only Church of Christ people are saved, and the argument is, well, if you receive the gospel with joy, it proves you're a child of God. Well, then you all are the only ones that receive the gospel with joy then. I mean, if you're going to equate that with salvation, you see. So let him tell us that. Has anybody other than people in the Church of Christ received the gospel with joy? Let me ask you this too, Bruce. Did you receive the gospel with joy before you were baptized in water or at the time you were baptized in water? When did you first rejoice, receive the word with joy? Was that in the act of baptism or prior to it? Now, if it was prior to it and receiving the gospel with joy is a proof of salvation, then that you were saved before you were baptized. Is that not right? So I want to know, when did you receive the word with joy? Since you're making that a proof of salvation. Now, in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, we're told that Herod, this wicked man now, who'd never been saved, unless he denies that, let him get up and prove to us that Herod was ever saved. Herod, it says, heard the preaching of the Baptist gladly. Well, according to you, doesn't that prove he's saved? I mean, he heard John gladly. He enjoyed hearing him preach. Does that mean he was saved? And then Jesus addressed some in John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, speaking to wicked Jews who had rejected him and were opposing him, he said, you sent unto John. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Well, again, does that prove they were saved? Obviously not. So that argument just doesn't wash. And then finally, he argued, well, the shallow ground here had to have been regenerated, truly saved, because life was produced. Well, the question is, was there any faith produced? Well, faith is fruit. Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Faith. Faith is fruit. So the question is, did this little sprout have any fruit? And if it had faith, it had fruit. But we know in looking at the parable that it quickly died after it was shot out of the ground. It didn't even grow to enough maturity to produce fruit. So let him deal with that dilemma. And two, life, technically speaking, was not produced when the seed fell into shallow soil. The life already existed in the seed. That's not when it came into existence. The life was already in the seed. Now, as I said, there's no way that you can make the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed of which we're born again. As I said, because Peter said, being born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God. And I said this last night, although listening to the tapes today, I wasn't as clear as I should have been. Here's the problem if you say the seed in 1 Peter 1:23 is the gospel. Born of the gospel by the gospel. It's kind of redundant, really, isn't it? Born of the gospel of incorruptible seed by the gospel. Of the gospel by the gospel. That's not what Peter's saying. And I pointed this out. There are two different prepositions used here. Born of God, ek, in the genitive case, shows that the birth has its source in God. That's where it originates. Through, by, is the Greek word dia, in the instrumental case, being born of God through the Word of God, you see. So they're not the same thing. True faith, brethren, sisters, is produced when true life is produced. The fact that the shallow ground here produced no fruit shows there was no life represented. The shallow ground believer is not an honest or sincere believer. He's one of those who John in 1 John called a liar. He says this, but he doesn't have the reality of what he's professing to have. Who Jesus called hypocrites. Temporary faith is not true saving faith. The kind of faith that the shallow ground hearer had is not true saving faith. The old Baptists in the 1600s who talked about this parable a lot spoke of these shallow ground Christians as being leaves only Christians. Leaves without any fruit, you see. And that's what the shallow ground hero was. Now, in 1 John 3:9, we had discussion about the use of the word cannot. Whosoever is born of God cannot sin. Cannot commit fatal error leading to eternal death. Well, Bruce rebutted saying, no, that is a legal cannot. Like I mentioned an example for him. You cannot go over 55 miles an hour. The cannot, however, of 1 John 3:19 cannot be a prohibition kind of cannot. John has not simply given us a prohibition. Oh, you can't do that like you'd say to your kids. In that way, the cannot becomes a prohibition. The reason why that's not the meaning of the Apostle John is because he restricts this cannot to those who are born again. Whoever is born again is prohibited from sinning. Is that what he's saying? That's what Bruce is saying. Bruce is saying that all John is saying is whoever is born of God should not commit sin or is prohibited from doing it. Well, aren't all men prohibited from sinning? So you deal with the fact that this kind of cannot is only restricted to those who are born again. And yet, if your interpretation holds, there's no reason for John to restrict it only to those who are born again. There's a prohibition on all men, not just those who are born again, not to sin, you see. So that destroys that interpretation. And I want you to look quickly in Galatians 5:17 at a verse that bears on this issue of sin in the life of the believer and what the believer can and cannot do. In, In Galatians 5:17, boy, time gets away. 5:17. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other." Watch this. "So that you cannot do the things that you would." What does that mean? Well, let me just, my time's running out. First of all, because of the presence of the flesh, a born-again Christian cannot live as godly and holy as he would like to live. You cannot do the things that you would because of the presence of the flesh. Now, some say, no, it's the other way around. What Paul is saying is because of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the flesh can't do what it wants to do all the time. Both statements are true. Because a believer has flesh and spirit, the presence of the flesh keeps the believer from being as good as he would love to be. But he also says that the presence of the Spirit keeps the flesh from doing all it could do, you see. And notice the word cannot. You cannot do the things that you would. Bruce accused me of minimizing sin when I taught that there was sin that is not unto death. Well, I didn't say that. It was the Apostle John that says there is sin not unto death. Was John minimizing sin, therefore, when he says not all sin is unto death? Was he minimizing it? I guess he was, if you're accusing me of minimizing sin by saying the same thing. Bruce maximizes sin in spite of the fact that Christ paid the penalty for sin, if we are believers. He maximizes sin by ignoring the fact that Christ died as a substitute bearing the penalty for sin. Now, what I magnify is the love, power, and successful nature of God's work in the salvation of believers. Listen, are Arminians more holy than Calvinists? Do they live more holy lives, more dedicated lives to Christ than Calvinists? He's assuming that he is living more godly in Christ because he's maximizing sin more than I am, you see. And yet that's not true. There have been some of the most godly men and women who have been Calvinists, so that fact is not proven. Now let me just say this quickly again. The nature of the new birth experience guarantees, as I said in my first speech, perseverance and continuance. And because he does not understand the radical nature of the new birth, he doesn't see that perseverance is guaranteed and assured by that work of transformation. When you are born of God, for instance, he says in 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Emphasis on God in the Greek and in the point of the thing. You know, if you were born of some angel or some lesser being, you know, this might not be true, but being born of God, that's the reason. You got good spiritual DNA. You got good spiritual chromosomes because God is your Father, and having received his divine nature, that divine nature guarantees certain results. Also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, I brought up this passage where John says of the heretics that left the assembly, he says, had they really been of us, they would have continued with us. Well, Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, when he said to the church at Corinth, there must be heresies, and if there's heresies, there's heretics, there must be heresies among you, that's a hina clause in the Greek, for this purpose, that they which are approved of God may be made manifest. It may be shown or revealed who's lost, who's truly what they profess to be, and who's but a hypocrite. So the heretics, when they come around by their heresies and by their teachings, they prove that they are not God's children. They have not been born again. They are not approved of God. In 1 John, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. John says he cannot apostatize. All who are born of God will keep himself. All who are born of God, John says, will purify themselves. And all of them will overcome. He brought up the Sam Morris quote, which Larry Haefeli began doing that years ago. And John Gentry did that in the debate I had with him. And I'll get into that. I don't think I have much time left, but He quoted a statement I made in the previous debate about being saved while committing a homosexual act. Listen, I don't think that's any different from asking the question, can you be saved while worrying about something? That's sin too. Or is it that you're going to say there's greater sins and lesser sins? You can't be saved while committing adultery, homosexuality, but you can't over worry.